Turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You notice we're a little thin this morning. It's because we have about 130 to 150 of our singles on retreat. We have a lot of couples, Lauren and Pete among them, and that's the reason she didn't direct the King's Kids, who are down at the marriage seminar in downtown San Antonio this weekend. So we want to remember all of those who are not with us in prayer. And I thought it was rather incredible timing how God orchestrates this, that this morning my message is on sex in marriage. And he had all the singles away for the weekend. So, good timing. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. That's actually a command. Each man to have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the due affection, likewise also the wife to her husband. But the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this, referring to verse 5, as a concession, not as a commandment. Father, in these moments, as we come to you, we come again so dependent upon your word for light and life and direction. As we live in a very immoral time, in an immoral society, where we're getting far too much input from those who are of this world, we pray that you will speak to us from out of this your word. Help us to realize the sacredness of marriage, the sacredness of sex in marriage. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit will speak to each one of us according to the need that's in each life. We praise you, we look to you, we ask for your blessing upon these moments. The time of celebrating the Lord's Supper to follow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I promised you several months ago when we started our series in 1 Corinthians that I would not avoid any of these issues as they come up. And the last 5 weeks, I spoke on sexual immorality. For those of you who are new, I've had a lot of response to that series. If you would like to get tapes, if you missed any of those five, it was on 1 Corinthians 5 through 6. Chapters 5 and 6, there were 5 messages. You can order them through at the tape table in the back as you leave and have them in a few days. I do recommend that our teenagers especially hear what God's Word has to say about the consequences of sexual immorality. And this morning, I want us to concentrate on the sacredness of sex in marriage, because that is what Paul is writing about. That's the heart of the issue here in these 6 verses. I heard once about a young pastor who, shortly after marriage to his young wife, he developed a message that really went over well, and it was entitled, 10 Commandments for Rearing Children. But that was before God gave him any children. And then after he had a couple of small children during their toddler years, early elementary years, he changed the title of that famous sermon to 10 Rules for Rearing Children. No longer commandments. Then when the first child reached junior high age, he changed the title again to 10 Suggestions for Raising Children. And then when they reached those high school years, those terrible high school years, he had to fine-tune it one more time, and he called it 10 Helpful Hints for Raising Children. And shortly thereafter, he stopped preaching this famous message altogether. I feel like that pastor. I'm no authority when it comes to child raising. I'm no authority when it comes to marriage. But it's there in God's Word, and we can't avoid it. I have discovered that I've become less dogmatic and more sympathetic with young couples who are struggling in their marriages, with young families who are struggling with their children. These are difficult times in which to keep a marriage together. They are difficult times in which to raise children. But the Bible is not silent on even these most critical issues regarding marriage, such as the one before us this morning, sex in marriage. And my hope is that even by talking about it today and not trying to become too involved in a mixed audience, but talking about it, that you will freely be able to talk with your spouse about it. One of the most encouraging letters that I received in the last several weeks was from a mother who said, I have never been able to use the word sex with my children. But she said, because you have used it openly from the pulpit, all at once it's opened us up to where we can now talk about it at home. And so I'm hopeful that this will at least open up some issues in your marriage that you can freely communicate with your spouse regarding. Paul evidently, as background to this passage now in chapter 7, is responding to some questions that these young, immature Corinthian believers had written to him regarding their lives in an immoral society. And I remind you that the city of Corinth was very much like any big city in our day. You could walk down the streets of Corinth, you could have the prostitutes, both male and female, who would come out and approach you. Everywhere you looked, you saw the symptoms of a decadent society, so that it was no different from our own society today. And here are these young believers now struggling to find their way, and they want to know what's right. And Paul has just addressed the issue of sexual immorality, and he said it is wrong. It is dead wrong. It brings with it consequences. And so now automatically they're beginning to say, well, then maybe it's better that we not have sexual relationships at all. It may be better that a man never touch a woman. It might be that it's a good thing not to have sex in marriage. And Paul says, now wait a minute, I want to balance this out. He's saying sex in marriage is a beautiful thing. Now, he gives in these opening verses of chapter 7, in which he expands on that and has a word to say about singleness and about marriage and remarriage. And the questions that you're asking about marriage and remarriage, I am going to answer next week in this passage that's for next week. But this morning we're looking at the principles that make up a good marriage. What is it? Notice in verse 1. He says, concerning the things you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, many have taken that to the extreme because of the way it's worded in our King James Bibles. Your translation, if it's a more contemporary one, may have it's good for a man not to have sexual intercourse with a woman, or it may have it's good for a man not to marry a woman. But the idea behind it is much more than just a touching. In fact, the word touch in that day meant it was a euphemism for the sexual relationship. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6 in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament scriptures, there in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6, God says, Abimelech, I came to you and I revealed myself to you in a dream because I didn't want you to take Sarah, Abraham's wife, who he perpetrated as his sister. I didn't want you to take her and defile her and sin against me, so I would not let you touch her. He means there, I would not let you have sexual intercourse with her. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 29, there, the man who goes into his neighbor's wife, it says, whoever touches her, his neighbor's wife, referring to sexual intercourse, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. There will be a consequence. There will be a price to pay. So he's not referring to just a simple embrace. The word here in the Greek actually means touching to the point of arousing. And if by your embracing another woman or by the shaking of a hand of another woman you are being sexually aroused or you are seeking to arouse that woman, then you are violating God's word. But don't go to the other extreme and refuse to shake hands with women. I know of men in my past who in their super spirituality wouldn't even shake hands with another woman because Paul said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Be very careful when you embrace a woman or when you embrace a man that you have the right motives. And if you have the wrong motives, then yes, it is best to refrain from embracing. But always examine your motives because God knows what your motives are. And it will keep you out of a lot of trouble. Well, enough said on that. Verse 2, we come to the first principle. He says, here in this particular verse, because of sexual immorality, because it is so prevalent, Paul says, in the city of Corinth, in your day, Corinthians, because of this, it is best, he said. In fact, I command you, it is a commandment, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, it is an imperative verb, meaning it is a command here. In view of the immorality, he says, because of the way that you are going to be tested and tempted by Satan, he said it is best in this particular situation for you to marry. Marriage has always been the norm for any given society, for obvious reasons. Sexual intercourse is confined to marriage. And it's only through sexual intercourse that children are born into the world. And it's only as children are born into the world that we have this continuing process of procreation so that society just doesn't die out for lack of people. One reason for marriage, as given here, is it is a remedy or antidote for sexual immorality. There are at least two reasons biblically why sexual immorality in marriage is good. One is for the purposes of procreation, the continuance of the human race. But there are those, and I have known them in my own past, who believe that it's wrong for a man to have sexual intercourse with his wife except when they want to procreate children. And they believe that that's the super spiritual way to go. Paul contradicts that here in these verses. He commands for this intimate relationship to continue between a man and his wife. In order that they not be tempted, it is a release from the temptation, from the onslaught of the evil one that we feel day after day after day in this area of our lives. And he makes that clear in verse 5. So one reason for the continuance and the frequency of this intimate relationship in marriage is in order to counteract sexual immorality. Now, just a word of warning here. That doesn't mean that if you are single or find yourself single for whatever the reason may be, that you need to find the first guy or the first gal and latch on to him and marry him. That would be just as wrong. I heard about a single girl who in her 30s, she knew that her biological clock was ticking away and before long she wouldn't be able to have any children and she became desperate for a man. And one day a male friend called her and played a practical joke on her. And he called her by name. He said, Mary, Mary, I want to know, will you marry me? And without hesitation, she responded, said, yes, yes, I will. Who is this? Don't get desperate. And I'm going to have a word to say to the singles, a very strong word next week. Sex is a very small part of marriage. I know that because my wife has been reminding me of that for years. And you laugh because your wives have been doing the same. I had one of the elders' wives come up to me after the early service. It's so fun preaching at the second service because I can always give illustrations from the first. She came up to me and she said, I can't believe that you said that in your relationship with Connie. I said, well, don't you tell your husband that? She said, yes, but I wouldn't tell anybody. Sex is a beautiful thing in marriage. It's commanded by God's word. But there is much more to marriage than sex, and that's true. But sex is the highest form of physical ecstasy. And God has created our bodies and made them the way they are, so that we do respond to one another in the marriage relationship in a sexual way that is beautiful, it is pure, it is undefiled. God says, I like for you to engage in sex with your husband, with your wife. Don't feel inhibited about it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed. Sexual intercourse is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God says, I will judge them. Yes, there are consequences to sex outside of marriage. But in marriage, there are only good consequences when two people partake of sex together in the marriage relationship. Paul not only clears the air and says it's okay, but he says furthermore, it's obligated. Look in verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. The word here means attention, affection. Give yourself to her. And I don't think he's talking about just in a physical way, but he's saying, husband, you give yourself to your wife. Give yourself away to your wife. And that includes the physical relationship. Wife, you give yourself away to your husband, and that includes the physical relationship. Likewise, the wife to her husband, and again, it's a commandment here in these verses. I think one of the beautiful things about the marriage relationship is that we have to learn to be givers. If you are a self-centered person, you'll either learn to give or you'll never make it in a marriage. It's that simple. Jesus said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. The real test of whether or not you can learn to give comes in a marriage. You either give or you won't make it in a marriage. Marriage is for givers. And if you cannot give of yourself, wife, if you cannot give of your body regularly to your husband, even when there are times that you don't feel like it. Husbands, if you ignore your wife and do not give yourself to her physically just because of your schedule, of certain designs that you have on your marriage, or you are withholding in any way, if that's what you want to do, then don't get married because you will be creating a disaster. I had one of the elders this morning say, you know, I'd love to say amen all the way through your message, but I couldn't. I understand that. Sex only works as you concentrate on giving pleasure to your spouse. If you're in it for self-gratification, it won't last. That's why all you need to do is read the star, whether it's today or any other Sunday or any day of the week, and you'll see this self-centered me-ism, selfism that we're all caught up in today. Marriages cannot last in that atmosphere. And what our world needs to see more than anything else is two people who are willing to give totally of themselves to one another. That's what our children need to see. They need to see good marriages modeled. You can say amen to that. That's not threatening. They really do need to see that. I could share with you this morning, based on my 16 years here at Wayside and 10 years and 8 years in other churches before this, I could share with you story after story of marriages that failed because I think of one prominent man here in San Antonio years ago. His marriage broke up. He said, in 16 years of being married to my wife, I don't think I have ever given her complete sexual satisfaction, because he was so concerned about his own gratification. Now, I don't want to say any more than that, but I just share with you, you have a responsibility in this area. Craig Massey in Moody Monthly back in 1982 wrote these words. He said, "The Lord never intended marriage to be an ego trip for self-gratification. He ordained marriage to be a celebration of love between two people who choose to give more love than they receive." Between two people who choose to give more love than they receive. And if you don't choose to give, then for heaven's sake, don't get married. Can I say it any clearer than that? Marriage is designed for givers. Sex is not something just to be tolerated in marriage. It's something to be enjoyed, uninhibited. I remember years ago, a mother and father here in the church, they're no longer here in the area, so I can share this, but they had small children. And this one little girl was about 3 or 4, and she got her first lesson in sex, told to her by a neighbor girl who had actually heard it from this girl's older sister, who was 2 years older, like 5 or 6, describing what happens and how babies are created. And the little girl's relating this to her mother, and she said, Mommy, is it true? Is that what you and Daddy do? Mommy says, well, yes, honey. She said, that's true. Little girl was missing her 2 front teeth. She said, oh, thick! Thick! The more experienced sister said, yeah, but when you get older, Jenna, it won't be thick. It's a beautiful thing, and we can talk openly about it. It's a beautiful thing because God designed it. You know, some of the best things that you husbands and wives could do in your moments when you're giving yourself to one another is pull out the Song of Solomon. That's why it's in the Bible. Pull it out and begin to read these passages of romantic love, of sexual love between Solomon and the young Shulamite. Let me give you just a taste of it. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Solomon, in that moment of tenderness, is reading to his beautiful bride, the Shulamite, and he says, behold, you are fair, my love. Your hair is like a flock of goats. And your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. Well, you might take it and use cars or something else, but find those beautiful, beautiful features on a car, you know, and describe your wife. And your neck is like the Tower of David. Now, that was a real compliment. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. The Shulamite comes back and says of him, his head is like the finest gold, his eyes like doves by the rivers of water. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, his hands are rods of gold, his legs are like pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. The point is, compliment your spouse. Tell her she's beautiful. Compliment your husband. Tell him he's good looking. Tell him that you really love him. You're excited to be his spouse. Well, I want to get off of that before I get too detailed here. Now, according to verse 5, in our text, there is only one reason why you should refrain from sex. All right? 3 points to this in verse 5. By the way, let me say about verse 4, because it's commanded, that your body is not your own. Don't ever, wife, don't ever even consider using sex as a weapon to get your way in that marriage. It is deadly. It is a temptation, you wives face. My husband doesn't buy this, I'm going to cut him off. I'm going to keep him from this intimate side of our marriage. Don't do it. Paul says there's only one reason why, according to verse 5, you should refrain from sex, and here it is. That you might, for a time, specified time, for a specific purpose, you're facing a difficult time in your marriage. Maybe you're facing some need for real direction regarding your future, regarding your children, a career. And so you need time just to give yourself totally to God. And you cannot do that and give yourself totally to one another at the same time. And so uninhibited, you want to give yourselves to the Lord in fasting and prayer. But mutually agree that that's what God wants. That that's best for you at this time. You've got to both fully be agreed that this is right for you, because if you violate God's word, or if you don't carry out the commands of the word of God, there will be consequences. Notice the last part of verse 5, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you do it any other way, you're setting your mate up for a kill, and there's all kinds of guys out there and all kinds of gals that are going to find your mate attractive, that will come on strong, loud, and clear. And you're the one that holds the key in your hands at this point. What the world really needs to see is genuine love between two people in marriage. Money won't buy it. There are very few marriages like this in our society. J. Paul Getty, the richest man in the world, before he died, after a multitude of marriages, you know what he said? He said, I would give all of my wealth for one successful marriage. You have a good marriage? That's far more treasure than all of the wealth in the world. A good wife, Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, a good wife, what a great gift from God. A man might inherit land and temporal wealth from his father, but a godly wife, a virtuous wife, she's from the Lord, and she's to be treasured. A successful marriage consists of two people totally committed to Jesus Christ and totally committed to serving one another. And if that's the direction of your life, then you're going to have a good marriage. But if you're ending that marriage for what you can get rather than what you can give, you're only going to get as you give. Years ago, the Salvation Army was holding an international convention, and their founder, General William Booth, could not attend because of physical weakness, and so he cabled them his message. They were rather shocked when they got his message, when his message was read from General William Booth. His message was one word, others. Others. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper once again, and we're reminded it was for others that our Lord lived. We're reminded that husbands, in order to really make your marriage work, you are to love your wife in Ephesians 5, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are being reminded once again that God created us to function on giving. And whenever we seek to get, our lives are just simply not going to go anywhere. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I would like for us to take a few moments. I know the last several weeks we have heard a lot in a very sensitive area. Some of us have real decisions to make. It's an and judgment calls. Some of you teenagers really need to quit putting off the decision and take your stand now. Draw the line. Some of you adults, you may be toying with sin in different areas, primarily in the moral area. There may be a relationship that you have going right now that's in the incipient stages, but it's deadly. It's wrong. And God says, I will judge whoremongers and adulterers. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is twofold. One, to remember what Christ has done for us, His own personal sacrifice. And secondly, it's to judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're to use this time as a personal confession time. To just simply come before Him and call it what it is. If it's sin, call it sin. Confess it. He knows it. He wants you to acknowledge it. So I trust that you'll use these moments as we sing and as we pray and celebrate this important time together as we do each month on the first Sunday of the month. Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But many of you, because you have failed to judge yourselves, he reminded them in 1 Corinthians 11, you are weak and sickly and many are even asleep. They've died because they would not judge themselves. Father, we thank you for this continuing, abiding reminder of our Lord's earthly life and death, the way he gave of himself. I pray for every wife and every husband here this morning that they will learn that marriage consists of giving of themselves. Make us mindful, as William Booth told his followers, of others. We thank you that Christ did not consider himself but others. He made himself a servant and came in the likeness of men. Humbled himself even obedient to the point of death. May we be like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Use this time as we pass the bread to reflect, pray.
Jesus paid it all.
Jesus paid it all.
Night long ago, our Lord was in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. And he, as they ate together, then at the end, took some bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for this bread, which is a perpetual reminder of your body being broken, being given, being so terribly brutalized, even as the prophet Isaiah said, beyond the point of recognition, more marred than any man. We thank you that you were willing to do it for us, that you gave as no man has ever given. And we worship you for it. We thank you for what you did on our behalf, that we might have everlasting life. And then he said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me.
Father, we love you, we worship and adore you.
Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name, glorify thy name in all the earth. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name.
Lord Jesus, we are so moved at this moment as we sing to you and as we recall what you did for us. There is no greater sacrifice than that which you made. You gave yourself away that we might learn to give. Thank you for what we have received. May we go forth from this life at the end of our lives, having others say of us, he was a giver, she was a giver. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for your blood that was spilled out on our behalf. And he said, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, as the men come to close.